Grace, peace, and mercy are yours.
From our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, George Washington said, "It is well." And General Stonewall Jackson said, "Let us cross over the river and sit under the shade of the trees." Joan of Arc cried, "Hold the cross high so I may see it through the flames." P.T. Barnum said, "How were the circus receipts in Madison Square Garden?" And Jesus cried out, "It is finished." All of these quotes have one thing in common. They're famous or not so famous last words of notable people. This week, as we continue our reading through the Bible, we come to the end of David's life. And our Old Testament reading this morning is noted as giving his last words, his last song of praise to God. The words which introduce David's final prayer remind us that our background doesn't matter. That who you've been or haven't been doesn't determine your future. While David was the king of Israel for most of his life, he came from very common stock. His father Jesse was a shepherd, and David grew up chasing sheep outside the tiny village of Bethlehem. In Israel those days, shepherds were a dime a dozen. There was nothing special about them at all. And not only was David just a simple shepherd, he was the eighth son of eight, and also the smallest, the runt of the family. And with seven older brothers, it was likely that David's life would consist of serving as their hired men. Now, in 1 Samuel 9, we read that David's predecessor Saul was a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. And the people chose Saul to be their king because he looked the part, seemed to act the part. But of course, we know that that ended in disaster. But David introduces himself in this final song this way: "The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high." David had no fancy pedigree. He was just the son of the shepherd Jesse. But God raised him up to be the most powerful man in Israel. You don't have to be a somebody to be used by God. He can literally use anybody. We see this throughout the Bible. Amos was a shepherd who owned a fig orchard, but God used him to deliver his message to the people of Israel. Nehemiah was a slave, a cupbearer in the service of the king of Persia while Israel was in exile, but God used him to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Esther was a Jewish exile as well, but God used her to protect her people from destruction. Peter, James, and John, simple fishermen, often ridiculed by the religious leaders of their day, but God used them to light the fire that started the church. When God called the prophet Jeremiah, he replied, "Lord God, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." Jeremiah resisted because he thought he was too young to be of any use. On the other end of the spectrum, when God told 100-year-old Abraham that he would father a child with his 90-year-old wife, they both laughed at the prospect, but we know how that worked out. You see, God sees and uses those that no one else would ever notice for his purposes. As I was growing up, no one would have ever thought that I'd be standing in this pulpit. In fact, the fact that I'm standing in this pulpit would probably give them all a good laugh. As far as we know, I'm the first in my extended family to whoever thought of becoming a pastor on the other side of my family, and I was the first to earn a college degree, another thing you'd be amazed at if you had known me in my school days. And quite honestly, to this day, it stuns me that God has been so good to me. But the truth is, God will use whomever he wants. And the reason he's able to do this is because God gives us what we need. You may have heard it said, God doesn't call those who are equipped, he equips those he will call. And that's played itself out time and time again. He took a ragtag group of men that included fishermen, a tax collector, a political radical, and other common folk, and turned the world upside down by equipping them with the message of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. In fact, it often seems that God prefers those who aren't as gifted by the world standards, because then it's seen that the power to get things done lies not in them, but in Him. And see, that's exactly what the Lord told St. Paul. St. Paul complained about this thorn in the flesh. We don't know exactly what that is. It was some sort of an ailment which must have prevented Paul from doing greater things for God. At least it was Paul's estimation. So God reminded Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And so Paul responded, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Some of us are middle class, some are not. Like Saul, some are handsome or beautiful, others maybe not so much. Some are bold in public, some are shy. Some were raised in the church, others weren't. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you look like, where you've been, what your background is or was. All that matters is that God promises to equip you to do what He has planned for you to do. And maybe that's the thing that worries us the most, getting equipped to do something that God wants us to do, because it may well be something that we really don't want to do. That's because we often have the wrong idea of what it means to be used by God. We may even think that if we let God have His way, He's going to make us do something really weird, like going to church work full-time or something. But being used by God isn't about God making us do something that we're not going to want to do. And that's something I've learned time and again as well over the past number of years. Rather, it's all about God equipping us and then giving us the heart and the desire to do what He wants us to do. We can trust and believe that, because, as David said, God is our security. In verse 3, David says, "The rock of Israel has said to me." And that word, rock, is often used to describe God as a way of reminding us that He provides stability and safety and security in our life. We need to know that, because we want things in our life that we can trust. Look at how we shop. One car has 7 years, 70,000-mile warranty. Another one has 10 years and 100,000-mile warranty. Mufflers come with lifetime warranties. For the life of me, I can't figure that out. Who's lifetime? But God's guarantee is eternal. When our cars are scrap metal and our homes are falling apart, even when the mountains have ground down to dust, God will still be there. God and His promises are the only thing in life that never change. Nor are they dependent on anything we do. See, God's plan was to bring the Savior of the world through David, through his descendants. But throughout David's life, we see him guilty of lying, adultery, even murder. And when David shows himself to be a sinner like everyone else, you'd expect God to choose someone with fewer faults. But he didn't. He didn't because, as David said in verse 5, "God made an everlasting covenant with me." See, God's word is certain. David knew that he could count on it. And so can you. In fact, we can count on God's promises with even more certainty than David, because we know something David didn't know. That God would ground His promises, guarantee His promises for us in Jesus Christ. Unlike the milk in your fridge, Jesus' guarantee has no expiration date. Nor does it depend, again, on anything that you do. That's because God remains true to His word. So it doesn't matter if you grew up rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the church or out of the church. It doesn't matter what you've done or not done. It doesn't matter what kind of education you have. It doesn't matter what your ancestry was. It doesn't matter if you move in high social circles or not. None of that stuff matters. All that matters is that God sent His Son, who died and rose again for you, and who promises that all of your sins, no matter what they are, have been done away with through Him. And all you're called to do is trust that promise. David trusted God. He knew where he had come from. He He'd been a simple shepherd, but he never forgot his humble roots. He never forgot who got him to where he was as the king of Israel. He knew that God had put him there. And David also knew he was a sinner. The sins he committed caused him and his family great grief, and the consequences of his sin would end up affecting his kingdom even after his death. But above it all, David trusted that God was a forgiving God who would remember his promises and not treat him as his sins deserved, because he is a God of mercy. See, God is calling you and me to have that same kind of trust. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are or aren't, no matter what you think you can do or can't do, all of that's irrelevant. What matters is you have a God who is much bigger than you can imagine, and who showed that by giving his son so that you might live. And his promise is that he is able to use even you to show others his love, his mercy, so that they can trust in him too. I think the bottom line is this. Because God is and always will be true to his word, it doesn't matter what our last words are. For God has already had the last word. And that word is Jesus, who declares to you and to me, you are mine. And because of him, we can live with boldness and courage. Amen.